This is our ninth series on the Nicene Creed, which is a Catholic say almost every Sunday after the homily at Mass. It's a creed, a basic creed of the Christian faith, goes back to the Council of Nicaea in 325 up into the Council of Constantinople in 381, where they worked out all these words and the meaning of these words in the fourth century. And the Church has found this such a wonderful guideline, and that's why we recite it every Sunday. We've come up to the point in the Creed where we're talking about Jesus came down for our salvation from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. So we've talked about Jesus becoming man, true God and true man. And we've talked about the Blessed Virgin, his mother. We've talked about the titles or the doctrine that the Church has developed, and after meditating for hundreds and years from the time of the Council of Nicaea. The mother, we talked about Mary, Mother of God, not just Mother of Christ, Theotokos. We've talked about Mary being given the privilege of the Immaculate Conception, being free from all sin from the time of her existence, first moment of her existence in the womb of her mother, St. Anne. So Ron Eldred, again, is our guest. He's the professor at John Paul II Catholic High in Church History and in Religion. And I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, a pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's. Ron, welcome again. And I think we got up to that point about Mary is called in the Hail Mary, that beautiful prayer from the Gospel of St. Luke, at least the first part. Hail Mary, full of grace. What does full of grace mean?
Well, the term grace is a somewhat nebulous term, so we'll see if we can nail it down a little bit here. I've heard it defined as the life of God within us. I've heard it defined as our participation in God's life. I've heard an analogy used. It's like a beam of light coming from God, penetrating our soul. Whatever it is, it makes us temples of the Holy Spirit when we possess sanctifying grace, because sanctifying means to make holy. And so it's that grace that makes us holy. It makes us godlike. And when we become temples of the Holy Spirit, wherever the Holy Spirit is, also is, according to the doctrine we talked about several sessions ago, the doctrine of circumcision, wherever one person of the Trinity is, there's also the other two, because it's just one God, three persons, but one God. So they're all there together, and they come to dwell in our, so it's called the indwelling Trinity.
Indwelling of the
Holy Spirit, or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And so Mary was so full, she was as full as any human being possibly could be of God. Or you could say full of love, love being, God is love, as St. John tells us, of course, in his gospel. He's it's not just an attribute of God. God is love. It's his essence. It's his nature. It's what he is.
Okay. So we're talking about Mary being full of grace, full of godliness, full of holiness and wholesomeness, or even full of love, as you mentioned.
And when we say that she's full of grace, she had the maximum capacity of grace, or the life of God in her soul at that moment, that any human being has ever had, ever will have. But she could also grow in grace, too.
Right, grow in God's love. Fullness of God's love, fullness of God's life.
But since that vision is infinite, there was still room for indefinite increases, even in Mary, even though she was full of grace when she was conceived. As I said, because God's infinite, that means there's infinite room for God to grow, and the vessel, you might say, that holds God's grace to get bigger and bigger and bigger, even in someone already perfect. I've heard that we might compare her growth to that of a geometric scale in which each number is multiplied by itself. That is, 2 times 2 is 4, 4 times 4 is 16, 8 times 8 is 64, etc., on into infinity. This is sometimes called, you know, exponential growth. Pius IX, in defining the Immaculate Conception, said of her holiness, which in practice means the same as love of God, that even at the start it was so great that, quote, none greater under God can be thought of, and no one but God can comprehend it. Not even the highest angels are capable of comprehending her holiness. Only God himself can comprehend it. In fact, again, this is Pius now, Pius IX, Pope during the middle of the 19th century. In fact, she was so holy that she positively willed that he die, since it was the will of the Father. The holy soul must always fully will what God wills, no matter how difficult or painful it is.
Okay, now say that again, because that kind of went by me in a hurry. She was so holy that she was able to will what?
She was able to will what God willed, no matter how painful it was for her. And certainly, you know...
And even that Jesus would die.
Yes.
On the cross in a cruel crucifixion.
Sure, and of course he was standing there, you know, all the while as terrible things happened to him.
Okay.
But it wasn't something she resented. It wasn't something she resisted. It was something that she willed herself because she knew it was God's will.
Okay. And that kind of goes back to her original statement to the angel Gabriel in the Gospel of St. Luke, first chapter, behold the servant, behold the handmaid, behold person who wants to do what God wants me to do.
Yeah, and be it done with me according to thy will.
Okay.
Not my will, I guess.
Not my will. Okay, that's great. And that's really the essence of the heartbeat and the bullseye of all holiness. God, your will be done rather than my will be done.
Yeah, the only reason Mary is holy is because she has so much of God in her, and that's the way God made her.
Okay.
She still had free will. You know, we can't deny that she didn't have free will, but I suppose theoretically she could have rebelled or whatever or refused to become the mother of God, but nonetheless she used her free will to choose to become God's mother. And
well, take that point in just a moment. Obviously, we would hold that she could have refused.
Yes.
You know, I'm not worthy. I can't do this. she had a free choice.
Sure.
And that's why she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Okay. Well, when we're talking about Mary, we're also connecting her to Jesus, her son. There's no possibility to give a title to Mary without her connection with Jesus, true God and true man, the mother of the Messiah.
Right.
Okay, and the church will never allow us to separate the mother and the child. Okay, well, what about, we had another beautiful definition of a title about Mary. The church defined that as always at the heart of the church's belief about the assumption of Mary into heaven. Could you say a few words about
that? I believe this was the last, I can't think of any other doctrine that was elevated to a dogma except that one, when Pius XII in 1950 declared that Mary was assumed into heaven, body and soul.
And that the church had always believed.
Yes,
this,
church had always believed.
And it was kind of moving. And if you take the idea of a target, it's out on the outer ledges, the teaching of the church. But it gets more clear and more clear and more clear till it's moved into the bullseye. That's really what the definition of a dogma is. Okay.
Well, let's quote from the Catechism on this issue here, because this gives us the official word. If you can find it anywhere. Quote, the most blessed Virgin Mary, when the course of her earthly life was completed, was taken up body and soul into the glory of heaven, where she already shares in the glory of her son's resurrection, anticipating the resurrection of all members of his body. End of quote. As I said a while ago, in 1950, Pope Pius XII raised the ancient teaching of the Church that Mary was taken up to heaven, body and soul, to the level of a dogma, which is a perfection of a dogma. There's another interesting thing about Mary. Some have believed that she never died. There's a strong tradition, though, that she did die either in Jerusalem or in Ephesus in the year 49 A.D. Pius XII, he didn't address this issue when he issued this doctrine. Whether she died or didn't. And his encyclical, probably because there existed no conclusive answer at the time. But I've always been of the opinion that she died because Jesus himself, too, was perfect, and he suffered and died in spite of that. And also, Jesus wanted his mother to share in his redemption to the fullest extent possible. And the best way to do this was to suffer and die as he did in some respects. And so she suffered so much because of her son that one of her titles is Our Lady of Sorrows.
Okay, now before you go into that, let me just take a point about where you're talking about the Assumption of Mary. So what we're saying is that the Church teaches that Mary was bodily taken into heaven to be at the right hand of Jesus, as Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But that, it's an open question whether she actually died or not. But at the end of her life, whatever that was, she was bodily taken into heaven. But that's not so much really different from what we believe about ourselves, because at the end of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, or we believe in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And the Nicene Creed, we say we believe in the resurrection of the dead. So we believe that our body will be taken into heaven eventually if we've served a good life and faithfully follow Jesus. So Mary, it was just an anticipation of what God has promised to all of us.
She just simply preceded us.
So it's not in the sense she got... she was preceded in being purified from original sin. We get purified from original sin in baptism. So it's not something disconnected from what God has planned for all of us.
Made me think of what you said there. One of the reasons, the main reason Mary was so holy is because she always did have holiness from the very beginning. She never had original sin. She never had that stain that we all possess. We have to be baptized to have it washed from our souls, but she didn't have to have that. So she didn't have concupiscence. She didn't have a darkened will, you know, or a diminished will or a diminished intellect and a weakened will. She didn't have those things.
Because there was no effect of original sin.
Right.
Okay. Well, you started on Our Lady of Sorrows, which is kind of appropriate for St. Patrick's Parish because seven of our windows in the church are the seven sorrows of Mary along the east side and the west side. So say something, this is not really a defined dogma, but it's a very historical title given to Mary, Our Lady of Sorrows.
Well, she was perfect and didn't deserve to suffer or die, but she still suffered. Very much because of her son, so much so that I just said that one of her titles, or you just said as well, is Our Lady of Sorrows. And she stood by her son's cross where she was overwhelmed with grief at seeing him die an agonizing death by crucifixion. In fact, I've read before that she almost died herself, that the pain and the suffering was so great. And the Church, as you just mentioned, has identified seven sorrows, of which we do have seven windows over in our church.
And, of course, there are more than seven sorrows in Mary's life, but these are some of the prominent ones in Scripture.
Yes. In fact, I've always added, I think probably one of the greatest sorrows of her life was the constant rejection that her son received. And she was a lot of times quite close by when this rejection took place of her son during his public ministry. But just to name the of the different sorrows, and you could spend a session on each one of these very easily, or even much, much more. First was the prophecy of Holy Simeon in the temple when he was taken there 40 days after his birth to be presented to the temple. And also Mary underwent her purification at that time.
According
to Jewish ritual. Something that she technically would not have been had to do, because the church has always taught that the birth itself was a miraculous event. And that the child didn't actually pass through the birth channel, not causing the issuance of blood and that kind of thing. And that's one of the reasons, of course, that the woman had to undergo, you know, the rite of purification. The flight into Egypt, of course, was a very, not only a trying and a terrible ordeal, but it was also a sorrowful thing to have to do, to get up and leave your home and maybe gone for a year, maybe two. It's not sure how long they were gone there.
Be in exile in a foreign land.
Yes. And the loss of the child Jesus for 3 days when Jesus was 12 years old, of course, certainly would have been a terribly frightening thing, you know, fearful thing to happen to them.
I think he said in the gospel, "Your father and I have sought you sorrowing. Yeah. Why have you done such to us?"
Right. And then meeting Jesus on the way to Calvary, of course, was a terrible thing for her to see. And then she stood at the foot of the cross while he crucified and died is another. And then finally he's taken down from the cross and then laid into the tomb. So those are the seven sorrows that the church has selected for, you know, that purpose, under her title, Our Lady of Sorrows.
They're actually, if a person would like to see the seven sorrows in stained glass, beautiful stained glass window, they can come to St. Patrick's Church.
Yes.
What I wanted to say was, one of the most magnificent sculptors in all the world is the Pietà by Michelangelo. Most anybody who's knows anything about Michelangelo, the Florentine sculptor, back from, I guess he was the 16th, must have been 16th century, the beginning of 16th century.
Yes.
And it's Mary holding the dead body of Jesus taken down from the cross in magnificent marble. And recently I was in Rome, and what I did, I just went and stood in the corner, because people keep coming visiting. It's right at the entrance on the right hand side of St. Peter's Basilica, and I just stood there watching people, but especially trying to bask in the magnificence of that probably one of the best known statues, Pietà, the sorrowful one, that Michelangelo had carved out of Italian. I think it was Carrara marble.
I might say about that, St. Benedict's Church here in town has a rendition of that in the vestibule of the church, over in a little chapel on the right side when you come into the church.
Okay.
So it's life-size.
Sure.
Statue.
I don't think it's marble, but...
No, it's not marble. It's probably plaster cast.
It's a copy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, did you want to say about something about Mary's coronation, which really is, again, title, it's a mystery of the Rosary, the fifth glorious mystery, the coronation of Mary. But there's it's just the church saying, well, if all these other things happened, then surely we can reasonably presume that this happened.
Yes. Mary, of course, as we said a while ago, I always believe that she did, and then she was taken right up to heaven, and her soul was reunited with her body, and then soon after that sometime, the Trinity crowned her Queen of Heaven and Earth. We call this the Coronation of Mary. We have a nice painting, a fairly sizable copy of a painting, a famous painting over our mantle at home. It's called the Coronation of Mary, and it shows the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit crowning Mary as Queen of Heaven and Earth. And there, of course, she sits beside her Son, Jesus, who is the King of Heaven and Earth. She said, he sits at his father's right hand, and she sits at the son's right hand.
Some of the fathers of the church specifically mention that.
Yes.
And I always wondered if it was okay to say that in homilies and things, that Mary is at the right hand of the Father, or right hand of Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father. But I've seen it mentioned in several of the early church writers that because of her position, so you might say something about Jewish tradition about queens and queen mothers.
Well, in the ancient world, not just in the Jewish community at that time, but in a good part of the ancient world, it was very customary for the queen to be the king's mother, not the king's wife.
Okay.
And for example, during the time of King Solomon, Solomon, of course, had many wives, 700 wives and 300 concubines comes to mind, something like that. So I'm sure there would have been a terrible struggle who was going to be the queen.
Sure.
But nonetheless, Solomon, his queen was actually Bathsheba, the queen mother.
Okay.
And so there was a precedent, in the ancient world for the mother of the king being the queen.
Okay.
And the queen mother. And of course, the queen mother had a tremendous amount of influence over her son. And so the mother becomes essentially an advocate. She becomes one who goes before the throne of God and pleads the cause of those who appeal to her for help. And so obviously that just simply by analogy, it was applied to Mary as a queen of heaven and earth, and she sits by her son. So when we appeal to Mary for help, she's close to her son. She can tap him on the knee and, and say, "Son, Ron Eldred asked for a favor, and I think it's a good request. Would you please grant that?" Just like she granted at Cana when they came and said, "We're out of wine."
And, okay.
And he did what she told him to do.
Jesus worked his first miracle, changing 6 big jars of water into wine at the request of his mother.
Yes.
And the church has always kind of then seen that's that's her position, to be an intercessor.
Yes.
with her son Jesus, even in heaven.
So sometimes we use the term, Mary has another title called advocate, and it just simply means because she is so close to Jesus, she's pleads our case, as an advocate would, as a lawyer, so to speak, would,
sure,
before the throne of God.
And much in the same sense that we ask our friends, particularly if they're holy friends or close to God, hey, say a prayer for me because I'm going to surgery and I need all the help I can get. I always ask Mary to intercede for Jesus, for things that I think the parish really needs or that would be good for myself.
Well, one thing we should clarify is, and a lot of people have misunderstandings of this, Mary can't do anything herself.
Okay.
Her son has all the power. And but since she's so close to him and such a favorable position with him, he's probably far more likely to listen to her and honor her request as he did at Cana as anybody.
Yeah.
And so that's one of the reasons that we Catholics pray to Mary and to other saints who are in heaven and close to God and have been proven his friends and what have you, that he's going to be more likely. They can't do anything themselves, but they can get God, so they're so close to him to do things for us.
I like that comparison, Ron. Well, there's another title that's so steeped in biblical imagery, that Mary is the new Eve. You want to say something about that and kind of where that comes from?
Yeah, this is one of the titles I've always favored. After his fall, man was not abandoned by God. And on the contrary, God called him in a mysterious way, heralds to the coming victory over evil and his restoration from his fall. And this passage in Genesis is called the Proto-Evangelium. I don't know if that's exactly how we would say it in Latin.
First Gospel.
Yeah, the first Gospel. It simply literally means first Gospel. Proto means first, and mm-hmm. Evangelium is the Latin word for Gospel, The first announcement of the Messiah and the Redeemer, of a battle between the serpent and the woman, and the final victory of the descent of hers.
That's that famous Genesis 3:15.
Yes.
The church has always seen, hey, this is the beginning of the great struggle between the serpent and the child of the woman.
Yeah, I didn't make it clear there. I was quoting the catechism there. But then it goes on, and also what the catechism is referring to is Genesis 3:14 through 15. Let me quote the catechism in another place in that regard. Quote, the Christian tradition sees in this passage an announcement of the new Adam, Jesus Christ, who because he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, makes amends superabundantly for the disobedience of Adam, the first Adam, of course,
okay.
The old Adam sometimes mm-hmm. it's called. Furthermore, many fathers and doctors of the church have seen the woman announced in the Proto-Evangelium as Mary, the mother of Christ, the new Eve. Mary benefited first of all and uniquely from Christ's victory over sin. Still quoting the catechism. She was preserved from all stain of original sin and by a special grace of God committed no sin of any kind during her whole earthly life. The way I usually conceive of it is that what Adam and Eve lost for the human race by their disobedience, Jesus and Mary regained by their obedience. Thus, they are the new Adam and the new Eve.
Okay. And I think, didn't Cardinal Newman say an awful lot of good things about that, being the Jesus obviously was the new Adam,
yes,
and the new Eve, the new woman,
right.
was the new Eve.
Because again, they regained by their obedience what the old Adam and the old Eve lost by their disobedience.
Okay, and Paul comments an awful lot about that, about mm-hmm. Jesus
yes.
being the new Adam. Okay, anything else you want to add on that? Or there is a beautiful figure also from the Old Testament, Mary in the Litany of Loretto, which my dad used to know by heart and say every day. She's called the Ark of the Covenant.
That's another one I love. The church has said from the beginning that Moses' Ark of the Covenant foreshadows the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the new Ark of the New and Everlasting Covenant. Now, let me explain that.
Yeah, because that's...
The Ark was a box that was several feet in dimension that was made of acacia wood and was covered both inside and outside with purest gold. And in that, I might also add that at the four corners there were golden rings. They were placed there so that gilded poles could pass through, enabling the Ark to be carried as the Israelites moved about the desert wilderness for those 40 years while they're there. Well, on the lid of the top was the statues of two golden cherubim or angels. And in the center of these two cherubim was called the wisdom seat. That was where it was believed that God set and ruled the Israelites from the tabernacle there. Well, the ark contained three items. The stone tablets on which was written the Ten Commandments were kept there. A golden pot of manna and the bread provided by God, which was the bread provided by God to the Israelites during the 40 years in the wilderness. And then Aaron's budding rod. He was the high priest at that time and Moses' brother. This was a symbol of his right to the office of high priest. Whereas Moses' ark contained the word of God in stone, the new ark, the womb of Mary, this is where we're getting now to the...
She's the ark of the covenant.
She's the new ark of the covenant. She contained the word of God incarnate. Whereas Moses' ark contained the manna, bread for nourishment of the body, the new ark contained the word incarnate to provide the bread of life to nourish the soul. And whereas Aaron's rod symbolized his right to the office of the high priesthood under the old covenant, the new ark contains Jesus Christ, the high priest of the new and everlasting covenant. So this is sort of summarizes the doctrine of the Ark of the Covenant.
Ark of the Covenant.
Mary being the
I
Ark
wish
the
we
covenant.
Had time to discuss that more, Ron, but I see our time is running out, so hope you can be with us next time. May God bless you always and in always.